Father, we thank you for your word. We are grateful that you have given to us. There is wisdom here. There is knowledge and understanding given to us. We humbly sit beneath it. We ask that it is as read as it is taught, that the Spirit of God that inspired it will come and help us. Help the one who is preaching it. Help those that are listening. Give us insight and clarity and help and grace this day through it. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you're being seated, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Generally speaking, it is my rule, and it's really the expectation of the elders, that we don't introduce partisan politics into the worship service. You haven't come for a political rally. You have come to worship your God. Having said that, the events of this past week, I know, are rather disconcerting to a lot of people. And I have been asked several times my thoughts on what has gone on. And so it's my plan in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today, to talk to you a little bit about a Christian perspective on how we should view the kind of shifts that we are seeing in our culture right now, reflected in somewhat in the elections, how we should live as Christians in a world that is becoming, in some respects, increasingly hostile to what it is that we believe and how we practice, how we are to behave in a world as believers instead of acting as those that have no hope. So in a couple of weeks, two Sundays from today, I'm going to kind of take a short break from this study on the Christian conscience and address that. I'm just giving you kind of a heads up on that so that you'll know that we're not ignoring things that are taking place in the culture around. But at the same time, when we gather together here, we're not just another place where we can talk politics. We're a place where we can transcend politics because we have a hope that transcends the politics of this world. And it means that we're different than the rest of the world. And the world is angry, and the world is bitter, and the world is hopeless, and that's not who we are. That's how we're not how we're going to behave. There is hope for us because our God reigns. So more on that in a couple of weeks. Today we continue in our study the subject of the conscience, and we're going to talk today about the limits of Christian liberty. Yesterday morning I had the chance to address some of the teenagers and younger kids who were doing Bible quizzing in the church. They asked me if I might come and give a little devotional to them, so I was happy to do that. Always grateful to have that opportunity. And I said to them that there are people who conceive of the Christian life as a float trip. You've all been on float trips, right? You throw your inner tube out on the water, you jump on top of it, and then you lay back and let the current just take you downstream. And people often conceive of following Christ like that. There's not much struggle to it. Very few difficulties, no real concerns. Just lay back, enjoy the sunshine, listen to the birds chirp, and just move downstream. But as I said to the kids yesterday, the New Testament presents the Christian walk differently. It's not a float trip. It's a canoe trip. And we're rowing upstream against the current. And that's hard. And it requires exertion. To change the metaphor a little bit, we're like ducks on a water, sitting in a pond, and the waves and the wind are blowing against us. And on top of the water, we look kind of calm, but on the bottom, we are really moving our feet as much as we can to stay where we are, to not drift. You see, there is a fine line between liberty on one side and licentiousness on the other, between freedom and slavery, between enjoying the freedom that has been won for us by Christ on the cross and allowing that freedom to cause us to drift, cross the line, into sin. And the Corinthian church had done just that. Just to remind you, Paul begins this section in chapter 8, talking about two types of Christians. Those he calls strong and weak. He doesn't mean mature and immature, by the way. You can be a mature believer and still have weak areas of your conscience, where your conscience accuses you of things that it shouldn't, where it tells you that this practice is wrong when, in fact, objectively, it is not. And there are people whose strong consciences also can be very immature believers. As we're going to see in chapter 10 today, that's exactly the case with some of the Corinthians. They considered themselves people with strong consciences who were full of knowledge. Remember back in chapter 8, he says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. He puts that in quotation marks, or at least the translators of the ESV do that. But he reminds them that this knowledge puffs up and that love is more important than knowledge and love is more important than liberty. And just because you think you have knowledge doesn't mean that you do. The Corinthian church were saying, look, Paul, don't lecture us on what we're eating and drinking. We know that these steaks that we're buying in the marketplace that had been previously part of the temple sacrifices, those steaks are not contaminated by those idols because, Paul, we all know idols are nothing. And Paul says, you're right. They're not. In fact, as we're going to see next week at the end of chapter 10, he's going to tell those Christians who have weak consciences, who eat that ribeye that had been previously part of a temple sacrifice to Zeus, that they ought to be able to enjoy the ribeye without any pang of conscience whatsoever. But now in chapter 10, he tells these strong, knowledgeable Christians that they've crossed the line. They've drifted. Their liberty has now become licentiousness. Their freedom has led them to sin. Because they're not just eating food that has been offered to idols. They're actually going into the temples themselves, and as he's going to say, they are participating in the meals with demons. Now, there are two sections in our passage today that I want to draw your attention to. The first is verses 1 through 13. In this section, he's going to go to the Old Testament and he's going to draw out stories from the Old Testament as a cautionary tale for us. So if you're looking to put a title, if you take notes, and you're looking for a title on verses 1 through 13, title it this: Israel is a cautionary tale for us. Israel is a cautionary tale. As he's going to say in verse 6, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Then, in verses 14 through 22, he's going to draw the application to us, to Christians. Again, if you're looking for a title for that section, title it, Idolatry is a Communion with Demons. So, Israel becomes a cautionary tale for us so that their example is a stop sign to us, to be careful that we don't replicate their sin. Then the application in verses 14 through 22 comes to this whole question of dining with demons. Idolatry, he says, is a communion with demons. Now let's start chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Let's find out how Israel's a cautionary tale. First of all, he says, that is cautionary because of the danger of presumption. See, it's a privilege to be God's covenant people. Here's how he describes it. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Now, he's describing here the presence of God that came to Israel and led them through the Red Sea out into the wilderness toward the Promised Land. During the day, that presence was reflected in a pillar of a cloud. At night, they could see the presence of God because it was a flaming pillar in their midst. So he says, all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, that is the Red Sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he's metaphorically describing their experience like a Christian experience of being baptized into Christ and having Christ lead us toward the promised land. He says they all ate the same spiritual food. That food, of course, was manna. And they all ate drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock. Remember the rock that Moses strikes that gives them water? They all drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, let's just pause there for a second, and let's make this point. It is a privilege to be God's covenant people for two reasons. God's presence, this cloud that says, I'm with you. You're my people. I am your God. I am dwelling in your midst. I have given you my name. I have given you signs, as in circumcision, that you are different and distinct from the rest of the world. But not only have I given you my presence, I have also provided for you. I've given you manna. I've given you water. I have taken care of you and preserved for you in this place. The danger is that you begin to presume upon those privileges, that you begin to take them for granted, that you fail to appreciate with those great privileges also come really important responsibilities. Responsibilities to obey me, to worship me exclusively. Because this privilege doesn't keep them from sinning, and sinning greatly. As he says in verse 5, God was not pleased with them. Just think about that. They took for granted their privileged status and still slid into idolatry. And yet Paul tells us what we know from our reading of the Old Testament. God was not pleased with most of them, and very few of them actually ever reached the promised land. Now, he says in verse 6, when you read these stories in the Old Testament, among the truths that you should draw out is that these are cautionary tales for us. You've read the book of Hebrews. You know how frequently the book of Hebrews goes to the Old Testament, quotes from the Old Testament, tells the stories of the Old Testament, and says, is this you? Are you like Israel at Kadesh Barnea, where you come right up to the threshold of the promised land, you send 12 tribes or 12 spies into the land, one from each tribe. They come back and go, nothing doing, man. Those cities are too well fortified. Those people are too strong. No way, no how are we going to be able to go in and take possession of this land. And they turn around, and they head back toward Egypt. When you read that story, the New Testament authors say, you should begin to think about yourself. Is this true of you? Have you come to the very threshold of real saving grace, where you have been convinced in your mind that Jesus Christ is the Savior that you need, that your sin can be taken away from you in his work? And are you at that very threshold, and yet you turn away? The author of Hebrews says that's a dangerous thing. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, have you not read the Old Testament so that you understand the danger of idolatry? Idolatry is a lure. He gives four examples from the Old Testament in verses 6 through 11. The first one is at Mount Sinai itself, verse 7. By the way, here is the point that he's making in verse 7. Do not be idolaters. He's going to repeat this in verse 14. my beloved, flee from idolatry. And he's going to give the same reason twice in this passage. In verse 9, he's going to say, don't put Christ to the test. And in verse 22, concluding the whole thing, he says, shall we provoke the Lord? The reason why you want to make sure that there is nothing in your life that you treasure more than God himself is that God himself is jealous for his own exclusivity. He doesn't like rivals. And when those rivals begin to occupy your heart, you're in a very dangerous position, as the stories of the Old Testament tell us, beginning at Mount Sinai. He says in verse 7 again, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, this is coming from Deuteronomy chapter 32, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Exodus 32, pardon me. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. All right, think about this for a second. If God were to make himself visibly present with us every Sunday, so you walk through those doors, you come in, you sit down, and the glory cloud descends over the top of this platform. I suspect you would think that if he would just do that every week, all my doubts would go away, I would be strengthened in my faith, I would have greater resolve to live for him Monday through Saturday. Right? Story of the Old Testament says wrong. So here's the nation of Israel gathered at the base of Mount Sinai. God has covered the top of the mountain with his glory. There's lightning. There's thunder. The ground is shaking underneath. This is a place the writer of Hebrews says is a mountain that we haven't come to. We've come to a different mountain, but that mountain was frightening. It was scary because there was the presence of God. And Moses goes up, and he's gone for 40 days. 40 whole days. And the people start saying, where's Moses? Moses brought us out here to die in the wilderness, and now he's abandoned us. And even with the visible presence of God shaking the ground, they go to Aaron and say, we need a visible representation of God. Here's our gold earrings. Here's our rings. Fashion them into something that we can see so we know this thing is real. And I'm telling you, this is a cautionary tale for us, that even when God makes his presence real and visible to us, that we can fall and fall badly. The second illustration he gives to us comes to us from Numbers 25. Look at verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality. Because, by the way, in the ancient world, as today, there is always a connection between spiritual adultery and sexual adultery. When you stop worshiping God, you fall into sexual sin. It happens over and over and over again, as it did. So the people of God in the Old Testament, again from Numbers 21, take Baal, or Numbers 25, take Baal. They begin to worship Baal. And as God warned them over and over again, whenever you take the gods of the nations that are around, you're going to take on their practices. And mythological gods are always created in order to justify our behavior. We don't want God ruling over us because God's kind of strict. He says how we're supposed to behave, especially sexually. And so we look for gods that are going to allow us to behave in all kinds of aberrant ways. And so these pagan gods are always associated with sexual behavior. So when you take their idolatry, you start beginning to engage in their practices. And God is angry. Now, the reason why this is important to the Corinthian church is because Corinth is a seaport. And you know the reputation of seaports. Sailors have been on a boat out in the middle of an ocean for months, and they finally hit solid ground, and they've got money in their pockets, and they are looking for all kinds of vices that they can spend their money on. And these temples to these Roman and Greek gods are little more than dens of prostitution. And so, as a Christian, to go into one of these temples and to sit down and eat at the restaurant and to dine on the food is to place yourself in a really, really vulnerable place. Freedom easily drifts to slavery. Liberty easily drifts into licentiousness. There's a third one, verse 9. This comes from Numbers 21. The people are complaining, as they often did. Why have you brought us here? And verse 9 says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. You'll remember the story. Snakes begin to move all throughout the camp of Israel and kill people until Moses once again intercedes for them, puts a bronze serpent on a pole. They look at it and are healed. The fourth happens at Kadesh Barnea, verse 10, when the spies come back. And he says, don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Don't make the mistake that they did at the Jordan when 10 spies come back and report to the nations, we cannot believe and trust God in his promises. Don't do that. So Paul is listing all of these things. And he's saying these should be examples, negative examples for us, not to make the same mistakes they made. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You walk in to a temple dedicated to a false god, sit down at that table and begin to eat that food, and tell yourself, this is my Christian liberty. You are placing yourself, Paul says, in a position where you're going to fall, and you're going to fall hard. But there is a note of hope, and it comes to us in this next verse, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. He's just made that point by a history of Israel in the Old Testament. God is faithful. He's going to protect you. He's not going to let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with that temptation, he is going to provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Get out of there. There's an exit sign. Use it. Don't stay in. Flee idolatry, he says in verse 14. Don't play with it. Don't pretend you've got control over it. Flee it. Now, let me just pause for a moment and make a couple of obvious applications. 50 years ago, if you wanted to watch pornography, you would have to go into one of the seediest parts of downtown, into a decrepit old building, sitting in the dark with a lot of guys you would never want to identify with outside of that theater in order to watch it. Today, you can see much worse on that smartphone that you carry around in your pocket. You can see it on Netflix, on HBO, on Amazon Prime. It is easily accessible to us. And I'm just telling you, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. You have to watch this stuff with the remote in hand, ready to hit the fast forward button. It is a danger to us. It always has been that way. It always will be that way until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and eradicates this from our presence. And that's just one application of this whole thing. If you've had trouble with alcohol in your past, it probably would not be wise for you to say, I have liberty to drink alcohol. That's probably not smart for you. No matter how strong you think you may be now, that's probably not an area that you want to go in. I could go on and on and on. You get the point. He says, flee idolatry. That brings us to the next major section. The reason we do is, he says, idolatry is a communion with demons. I want to just point a group of words to you out that come up over and over again in this section. Look at verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So you get the point. He's going to use two analogies and then an application. Analogy one is the Lord's Supper, verses 14 through 17. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Okay, we do not have time to talk about every theory of what goes on in the Lord's table. There is the Roman Catholic view, transubstantiation. There is the Lutheran view, consubstantiation. There is the Calvinistic view. There is the Zwinglian view. Okay, I don't have time to go into all of that. Suffice it to say this, that whatever he means by participating in the blood and body of Christ as we take of the table, it is a spiritual participation, not a material participation. Okay? Christ is present with us spiritually. He's not present with us materially, because materially he is seated at the right hand of God. His body is part of his human nature, and his human nature is not ubiquitous. It can't be at the right hand of God and in the table that we have in front of us. So we can dismiss the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran view as views that we don't hold here. Now, we won't get into the Catholic or the Calvinist and the memorial view or the Zwinglian view today. Suffice it to say this, when we come to the table, there is something special that is taking place here. And Paul says that when we break one loaf of bread and we all share in it, we are participating as a body, as one body in this meal. In some way, because Christ is always spiritually present with his people, when we take the bread and we take the cup, Paul says we are participating with Christ in this. Now, we don't participate by the eating, but by the believing. Believe and you've eaten. So you can come and eat the bread and drink the cup and have no faith at all, and it benefits you not one bit. But if you come with a heart of faith, trusting through the elements in the one that they symbolize, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is great benefit to you. In the same way that as Christ is mediated to you through the preaching of his word, if you receive it in faith, there is great benefit to you. Okay? Now, the point that Paul is trying to draw here is not to give us a theology of communion. It is rather to use communion as an analogy. This is a meal. We're sharing in it. We are participating together in it. We're not doing this as individuals. That's why when we share communion, and we do it once a month here at the church, when we share communion together, we wait and eat and drink together. You'll come to the front, you'll receive the elements, you'll go back, you'll sit down, you'll wait, and then all of us together will share in that meal at one time. It's not because that's how the Bible prescribes it. We're just trying to reflect what Paul is saying here. I'm not trying to take shots at churches that don't do it that way. I'm just saying that's how we do it, and that's why we do it. We're trying to say we all together, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, participate in this body that he himself has created. Analogy one. The second analogy comes to us from the Old Testament. Look at verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So what he has in mind here is from Leviticus chapter 7. And one of the offerings that people brought to the temple were what were known as peace offerings. God has made peace with us because he has accepted our sacrifices. So in Leviticus chapter 7, the people of God bring their offerings, and they were grain offerings and so forth, and they bring them to the temple. Part of those offerings are put upon an altar and burned before the Lord, and then the rest of it was given to the temple servants, the priest and those that were attending at that. And they would eat of that meal. So this analogy, he's saying, is just like we eat together the Lord's Supper and participate in the blood and body of Christ, these people in the Old Testament were eating and participating in the meal of that temple. Now you can see what he's driving at, right? Now you can see where he's headed. Is it really possible that Christians could come together and eat and drink in this communion table and then go to the temple of Apollo or Diana, sit inside this temple and eat and drink with demons? That's the line they've crossed. Here's how he puts it. Look at verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. He's already established that in chapter 8. That idol is a non-thing. False gods don't exist. And so the strong, knowledgeable Corinthians were saying, Paul, you don't have to tell us how we're supposed to eat and where we're supposed to eat. We all know that these idols are nothing. And Paul says, I agree with you. But you haven't thought about this. Verse 20, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy as Israel in the Old Testament put Christ to the test? The expected answer is, of course not. No. We can't live like that. It's not possible. Now, a word here. We live in a modern age where the notion of a spiritual world is scoffed at a lot. And you should just know this. if you're a Christian and you're going to follow Christ and you're going to be faithful to him and to his word, there are things that the world is going to scoff at that you believe. It just comes with the territory. These kinds of spiritual realities, like the world of the demons, of Satan himself, is not something that is palatable to the modern mind. The modern mind has been influenced by Freud and by others who have said, oh, we create these kinds of spiritual beings to make sense of our deepest fears, right? Paul was one of the most educated men in the ancient world. And he's telling you, demons are a real thing. They really exist. And I'm not looking to go Frank Peretti on anybody here today. But you should understand that you have a target on your back. Your family has a target on its back. These children that are here, these young people that are here, there are demonic forces that want nothing better than their souls. And if they can't have their souls, they want to destroy their lives. This world really does exist. And Paul says the reason there are these beautiful temple buildings full of these false idols and prostitutes is because there is a spiritual world that exists beyond what we can see that is actively engaged in malicious intent in this world to oppose God and his purposes. And sometimes those demons show up in church like angels of light standing behind pulpits, animating false teaching that comes forth. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 4? The teaching of demons, remember that? And sometimes it's found in the secularism of the world. They're multifaceted. They're very talented. They have a lot of different plans in their arsenal. A lot of different arrows in their quiver. Paul says to these Corinthians, you can glory in your freedom and your strong conscience all you want, but you've stopped paddling against the current. You're not kicking your feet trying to resist the allure and temptation of the world. You're drifting. And as we often say around here, you never drift toward godliness. Ever. If you're going to be godly in this godless age, every day, you're going to wake up, you're going to deny yourself, you're going to crucify yourself with Christ yet again and say, I will follow Christ regardless of the cost. Regardless of how much upstream I'm going to have to swim. So we have college kids that are here. We have young people that soon will be in college. Let me tell you something. You will never have your faith attacked like you will have it attacked when you're sitting in a humanities course in a state university. Get ready. It's coming. And you're going to have to paddle really hard to remain true to Christ. That professor does not think of himself as an instrument of Satan. I would recommend you don't tell him that he is. But you should know that every high and lofty opinion that raises itself against the knowledge of God comes from demonic forces. And you're going to have to make a commitment in your life that you will be true to Christ, true to his word, grounded in this book, regardless of what people say. And it isn't just university students who face the pull of the world. Every one of us do. Anything that has displaced Christ as the highest source and object of your affection is an idol that is pulling you away. And don't allow your freedom of conscience in this area to drift toward licentiousness. If chapter 8 said that the context of our freedom is always love, chapter 10 says the context of our freedom is also integrity. Moral integrity. Because there is a line that can be crossed where you're no longer free, you're now a slave. No longer free to Christ, but a slave to sin. So, how hard are you kicking? How hard are you rowing? Have you put the oar in and you've kind of given up and you're drifting? Listen to the Word of God today. Listen to the example of Israel in the Old Testament. Hear what Paul says. Don't put Christ to the test. He is our Lord. He has claims on our life. Let's obey Him. Let's pray. So, our blessed Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that that which was applicable to Israel thousands of years ago, to the church at Corinth thousands of years ago, is still speaking to us today. Forgive us, Lord, where we have drifted, where we have given in to the spirit of the age, where we have been blown along by every wind of doctrine and practice. And secure us. Secure us to Christ. For we pray all of this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.